Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. Appreciate Brother Mark leading us in that song just before the lesson, number 239, Footprints of Jesus. That song, like a number of others in our hymnals, emphasizes a principle that is a key theme of the New Testament, and that is the need that we have to follow the example that Jesus has given us, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We see this point brought out here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. We'll come back to the context of this in just a little bit. But notice in the latter part of this verse, it points out that Christ has left us an example that ye should follow his steps. And so certainly as we sing songs like Footprints of Jesus, or the song Who Will Follow Jesus, Are You Walking in His Footsteps? I Will Follow Jesus. Where He Leads, I'll Follow. All of these songs are biblical songs expressing biblical principles that we certainly must endeavor to follow the footsteps of Jesus. And that's what I want to concentrate on in our lesson here today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon. There's a lot of angles that we could look at this principle from, a lot of directions that we could go with this. But what I want to do here today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, is to look at 10 examples of instructions that we have been given by God in His Word, and to consider how with each of these things, if we desire motivation for fulfilling these things, one of the best things that we can do is to look to the example of Jesus, as Jesus has perfectly exemplified, I believe, each one of these fulfillment of each one of these instructions we're going to look at here today. And so, for instance, one instruction or command that God gives us in His Word that we're going to look at here today is this instruction to not render evil for evil. We see just a page or so over in 1 Peter, if you look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 9. There in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit through Peter there says, not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing, for hereunto were ye called, that you should inherit a blessing. And we see a number of passages of Scripture that emphasize this principle, the need that we have to not seek revenge against others, to not respond to evil of others with evil of our own, and so doing we'll just be overcome by evil, but instead we need to overcome evil with good and leave vengeance to God. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 19, there's the instruction given there, avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And so there is this principle stressed in Scripture to not seek revenge against those who mistreat us, to not treat others wrongly just because they've treated us wrongly. And that's something that we recognize can be very difficult. That's something that often is not supported by many in our society. Even many who might be viewed as good people will treat those who treat them well in a good way and do what's right, but will think it is justified to do wrong towards those who have wronged them. And this is something that is very easy to fall into a line of thinking with. But as we think about our need that we have to not render evil for evil, I don't know of any better example that we can look to, and this gives us great motivation to heed this ourselves, and that is looking at the example of Jesus and how He responded to those who mistreated Him. Back there in 1 Peter chapter 2, the context in which the statement was made in the passage we just read, that Christ left us an example that we should follow His steps, that was in the context where Peter is talking, as he does throughout this first epistle a lot, about the suffering that Christians face, and much of the time that suffering may be mistreatment from others. And as he speaks about how Jesus gave us an example of how to respond to mistreatment from others, he points out there in I'll read verses 22 and 23, he says that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not,
but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's what we must do as well, is to not respond to others' wrongdoing with wrongdoing on our part, and thus be overcome of evil, but instead to overcome evil with good, and to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously, to be mindful of the fact that ultimately God is going to make all things right. Ultimately, God is going to ensure that those who are his enemies, who choose to abide in that and remain that way, ultimately, they're going to face punishment eternally for that. On the other hand, those who endure hardships and respond by doing the right thing, even when it is very difficult to do so, even when others are not doing the right thing toward us, those who choose that path are ultimately going to receive eternal comfort, and it will be more than worth it. And so this instruction that we have is important to follow first and foremost, because God's told us, don't render evil for evil, but it's so helpful to also have the example of Jesus that we can look to, knowing that Jesus suffered probably more mistreatment than any of us have ever faced or will ever face, and yet even God the Son, who is perfect, who did absolutely nothing wrong or deserving of mistreatment, even he was able to choose to do the right thing and love others even in the midst of all of this mistreatment he faced. And we can certainly learn a lot by looking to the footprints that Jesus has left in that regard. There's something else that we are instructed to do, and this kind of piggybacks off of the last point, but this is another thing that Jesus has perfectly exemplified, is to run the Christian race with patience. This exhortation is given in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1. After the inspired writer has given all these examples, this cloud of witnesses, as he calls it, of people who have walked by faith, people who faced great trials and they chose to walk by faith rather than by sight. They endured, they persevered, they did what was right, even though it was very difficult to do so. After giving all of these examples in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Hebrews writer says, therefore let us also, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We've got this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on, so to speak, as we run the race of life. He says, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If you have a newer translation, you'll probably have the word endurance or perseverance there, or something to that effect. And that's the idea of what we're talking about when we talk about biblical patience in many contexts such as this. We're talking about the idea of endurance. We're talking about the idea of perseverance. We're talking about the fact that the Christian race is a marathon. Christian race is one that requires great endurance in order to continue on the course and ultimately to finish the course. And as we are tempted with trials and so forth that we face, we can be helped to endure through these things. Number one, by looking to this great cloud of witnesses. Others have faced hardships too, and they chose to walk by faith. And even more than that, verses 2 and 3 point out, we have the best example of all, of one who ran the race, so to speak, with patience, one who endured, one who persevered in doing right no matter what he faced. And that is Jesus Christ. Notice verses 2 and 3 there of Hebrews 12. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that has endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. So consider what Jesus endured. He endured the cross. He endured such gainsaying of sinners. He endured all the mockings and all the things that he faced by those who were his enemies. He endured all of these things and yet chose to do what was right and be faithful to the Lord. How much more ought we to do that as well? And this is something that, again, God tells us that we should have the kind of faith and have the kind of commitment to him to do what's right, no matter what trials and hardships we face. It might be trials we're facing that's mistreatment from others, like we've touched on a little bit, or it might be trials that involve things like physical illnesses or other kinds of trials of life. We know there's all kinds of things that we face, and the Lord shows us that, number one, we should have perseverance, continuance in doing what's right because God said so. That's the first and foremost reason that we ought to persevere and endure. But such great motivation can be gained by looking to the example of Jesus and seeing how, well, Jesus faced every bit as many, probably more so, of hardships as what I have ever or will ever faced. He endured all these things and never once sinned. Certainly I ought to be able to endure through hardships that I face. If Jesus was able to do it, I need to look to his example and endeavor to follow that, running with patience the race that is set before us. But as we run with patience the race that is set before us, what that really entails is choosing to do what is right, even when faced with trials that can tempt us to turn against God. And that temptation leads us into a third point to consider here this morning, and that is this instruction we have to resist the devil. That instruction is given in James chapter 4 and verse 7. The first part of the verse says, "Be subject therefore to God." We'll come back to that, Lord willing, this afternoon. But the next part of the verse says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And that's something that we see on a number of occasions in Scripture as a theme, that on the one hand, we need to be vigilant, recognizing the deceitfulness of Satan, recognizing that he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. On the other hand, we can't use his craftiness as an excuse and his viciousness as an excuse for giving into sin, because we realize that with every temptation, God provides a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. And the fact that he does that and the fact that he commands us to resist the devil, that's cause enough for us to decide, I'm going to do my very best with every temptation I face to seek the way of escape in order to endure it. But not only, again, do we have that instruction, but we also have a perfect example of how that's done, what that looks like as we endeavor to resist the devil. Notice in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and this is certainly not the only occasion where we read about Jesus resisting the devil. This is the account that maybe most directly emphasizes and shows us that Jesus is doing this, but really on so many occasions we can see situations where one would imagine that Jesus had great temptation, but he chose to do what was right even in the midst of that. But here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, this is very clearly an example of Jesus resisting the devil. It's interesting that the last thing Matthew records for us at the end of chapter 3 is Jesus being baptized. And we understand that there are some things that were different about Jesus' baptism than our baptism. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for the remission of sins because he had no sin, while we do need to be baptized for the remission of sins. It's not exactly the same thing, but it is interesting that right after Jesus is baptized, chapter 4 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Right after he was baptized, he was led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and that's so often how it happens with us. One is baptized in the thinking, it is a joyful occasion, but the thinking might be, well, now he or she has, quote-unquote, made it. And in reality, that's really when the strongest battles begin, really start, is at that point. That's when Satan goes to work on us. Not that Satan's not going to work on people of the world, but he's really already got them under his grasp. But he's trying to the best of his ability to get those who are in the body of the saved to stray from the truth. And not to suggest that Jesus had just entered the body of the saved because he had no sin, but it is interesting that right after Jesus' baptism, we see him facing this temptation. But notice how Jesus responded to this temptation, as it shows us what resisting the devil looks like. In verse 2 there, it says, "When he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered." And so Jesus here has a physical, a natural physical desire, if you will, as he has this physical hunger. And this isn't anything wrong in itself, but Satan uses this to try to get Jesus to turn against God. As verse 3 says, the tempter came and said to him, said to somebody who was hungry, he said, if thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So there's the temptation. And in verse 4, Jesus answers and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus resists Satan the first time there in verse 4. Then in verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. He tries to use Scripture. He doesn't use it properly, but he tries to use it in a way to make it seem like what he's tempting Jesus to do would be justified. He says, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. But verse 7, Jesus resists a second time as he says, again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. And then verse 8, again the devil took him into an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And in verse 10, Jesus resists the third time, says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so we have three different instances here in 10 verses where Jesus resists the devil. And it's interesting here with each of these occasions, Jesus says, it is written. He goes back to something that he knew to be truth that God had presented. And that's really what resisting the devil is all about. We may not always say the words out loud with any time temptation is put in front of us, it is written, and go back to something in Scripture. But the idea is that instead of falling for Satan's traps, instead of allowing Satan to deceive him, instead of allowing Satan to cause him to see things the way that Satan was presenting them, Jesus thought about divine truth. Jesus thought about what has been revealed that is the truth on this subject, and he allowed that to be his guide rather than allowing what Satan said to be his guide. And that certainly is what we must do as well when we're faced with temptation to sin of any kind, thinking about what has God said on this subject, allowing him to shape our thinking and thus shape our conduct rather than giving in to Satan's traps. But a fourth command or instruction that we're given that we want to consider that is also perfectly exemplified by Jesus is this instruction to be fervent in the Spirit. We have this phrase, fervent in spirit, to my knowledge, twice in the New Testament. It might be more than that, but I'm aware of two occasions. One is in Acts 18, where it talks about Apollos being fervent in the Spirit, and that helped him after he learned the way of God more perfectly to go on doing a whole lot of good for the Lord. But the other time that that phrase, fervent in spirit, is used is here in Romans 12 and verse 11, and it is in a context where we're being instructed by God to put on these attitudes, these characteristics, this conduct. These are things that God is commanding us, saying we must pursue the things mentioned here in these verses. And in verse 11, one of the things that he says is that we must be fervent in spirit. The word fervent that is used there, the Greek word translated fervent, is the Greek word zeo. You might think of the English word zeal when hearing that, and that's a good connection to make because that's the idea there behind that word fervent. It's the idea of zeal. And it's a Greek word that refers to heat or to boiling. And when it's used in a figurative sense or in the way that it's used often in Scripture, it's talking about having a fiery passion for the Lord. It's talking about having a fiery passion for the good works that he promotes. As we see in Titus 2 and verse 14, we're to be zealous for good works, not just having zeal, but having zeal that's properly directed towards what God has defined as good works. That's part of the reason Jesus gave himself for us, to purify for himself the people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And if we want to see what being zealous for the Lord and for good works looks like, it's helpful to see the opposite of it brought out in the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The church at Laodicea is the only of the seven churches that is addressed in the book of Revelation who has nothing good, nothing commendable said about them. There were four churches addressed who had both some commendations and also some rebukes. There were two churches who had nothing but commendation, and they were exhorted to continue abiding in the Lord. But the church at Laodicea is the one church that has nothing good at all said about them or said to them by the Lord concerning their current conduct. And what it is that is highlighted as their chief error here in these verses is being lukewarm. Verse 15 of Revelation 3, the Lord tells the Christians there at Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. The Lord was disgusted with them. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth because you are spiritually lukewarm. And how does one repent of being lukewarm spiritually? How does one repent of lacking that fire for the Lord that we ought to have? Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous. He says, you currently are lukewarm. You're not cold towards God, but you're not hot either. What you need is to turn on the heat. What you need is to develop a fiery passion for the Lord so that you will be led to pursue the things that He desires of you with the passion that you ought to. And certainly this is instruction that, again, must be heeded because God said so. This need to be fervent in spirit, to be zealous for good works. But we have a great example of it brought out by our Lord. It's really brought out throughout His earthly ministry. But one passage in particular where we see it emphasized how Jesus was demonstrating His zeal is in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. This is the passage where He overturns the tables of the money changers, and we'll note some things about the context more in just a moment, but I really want to just look at this verse and what it tells us about Jesus here concerning Him being fervent in spirit. Verse 14 says, when He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, and He made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, He said, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Verse 17 says, His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. And so the Lord here shows His zeal for the house of the Lord, which in this time applies particularly here to the temple, but we see analogies made later on that today the Lord's house is a spiritual house, a figurative house. It is His body. It is all of those who are a part of the church, make up the household, the temple of the Lord. But you notice how zealous Jesus was, as brought out here in these verses, how much of a fiery passion He had for that which is right. And we realize that the way Jesus manifested His zeal here in these verses is different from how we're going to manifest our zeal. But the point is that Jesus had that fiery passion. He properly directed it towards that which was appropriate for Him, and He properly directed it towards all the good the Lord, that God the Father wanted Him as God the Son to do as He walked this earth. And that's the same kind of fiery passion for the Lord that we ought to have as well. One particular work that Jesus directed His zeal, His fervency toward, leads us into our fifth point to consider here this morning, and that is He was very prayerful. We have the instruction in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. Pray continuously. Have a fervent, persistent prayer life. We recognize from Scripture that there is value in praying as we assemble together with brothers and sisters in Christ, there's value in giving thanks to God before eating a meal, not demeaning either of those in any way. But if that's all there is to our prayer life is going to be very weak. The prayer life that we see instructed in God's Word is something that is much deeper than that, much more, something we're to be much more devoted to than that. And we can see, just by looking at the instructions that God has given us, the need to be devoted to prayer, but we can also see in the example of Jesus what this looks like. If we're ever tempted to say, well, I'm just too busy. If I had more time, I would devote more time to prayer, but I'm just too busy to dedicate that much time to prayer. Consider the example of Jesus. Consider how Jesus made time for prayer. He didn't wait to see, well, is something in my schedule going to open up, so to speak. Instead, Jesus placed a high value on prayer so that he made sure that if he needed to put other things aside in order to go to God in prayer, he would do just that, recognizing what an important thing it is. I'll look at a few examples fairly quickly for the sake of time just to kind of highlight this, but we could see all kinds of examples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Jesus going to the Father in prayer. One is in Mark 1 and verse 35, where we see that in the morning, a great while before day, he rose up and went out and departed into a desert place and there prayed. Jesus, as he walked the earth, he was often just surrounded by people who were making requests of him, wanted to hear things from him, receive things from him. It would have been very difficult when Jesus had people around him to go to God in prayer. Now, we might have opportunities where we can still do this. We might be sitting in a waiting room and we might have an opportunity to go to God in prayer where we're not too distracted by things going on around us. But with Jesus, it appears that he would particularly go off somewhere alone in order to really be able to concentrate. We can imagine how distracting it would have been with so many people constantly around him. It would have been really hard for him to concentrate without getting off by himself. So Jesus would often go out somewhere by himself. And we see in this verse, he did it in the morning a great while before day. Realized what an important thing it was. He didn't say, well, I'm so busy today, I'm too busy to go to the Father in prayer. Instead, maybe he had the opposite attitude. I'm so busy today, I'm too busy not to go to God in prayer. I've got so many things that I need to accomplish. How could I not go to the Father in prayer and ask for his help? We certainly know that there is great value in asking for God's help with the things that we seek to accomplish in his service. Another example in Matthew 14, 23 mentions Jesus there after he'd sent the multitudes away. He went up into the mountain apart to pray, and when even was come, he was there alone. So there's again another example of him finding time, making time to go to the Father in prayer. If he needed to be alone to be able to really devote himself to it, then he would do what he needed in order to get alone. He would go into a mountain to pray. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we have the occasion there where he prayed all night long. As it says there in that verse, Luke 6 and verse 12, it says, it came to pass in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Again, Jesus wasn't somebody who just had a lot more time on his hands than we do, or he wasn't somebody that just was bored and had nothing to do. Jesus was somebody who recognized how important, how valuable prayer was, so that he was going to make sure he devoted himself to it. And we see his zeal for it. We see how fervent he was about it here in this verse. One additional verse to consider shows us how Jesus was constantly thinking when he faced trials and temptations. Instead of allowing himself to be consumed by these things, Jesus was one of the first things he would do would be to go to the Father in prayer and seek the strength that would come in so doing. There in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, Jesus knows that his crucifixion is going to happen shortly. He's well aware of that. And as he knows that, in preparation for that, we see here that Jesus goes to Gethsemane, and he said to Peter, James, and John, sit here while I go yonder and pray. And later on, just a few verses down, he would tell his disciples, "Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Watch and pray," he would tell Peter, James, and John. Well, Jesus was doing just that on this occasion. He was praying, knowing what was about to await him. Not saying that the only thing he was praying for was his own strength to endure through what he was about to face, but certainly that appears to be part of it, as Jesus realized the great challenge of what he was about to face. And Jesus here was praying. And that gives us a great example for us to follow with any trial, with any temptation. One of the first things we should do is go to the Father in prayer, ask for his help. We can see all kinds of verses that show us the value of that, that give us instruction concerning that. But we can also look to our Lord and Savior himself, the one who did everything perfectly as he walked this earth. What did he do? We want to see how can we successfully fulfill that which God gives us to do. It's so helpful to look to role models and see, well, how has such and such accomplished this? Well, we have the perfect role model in Jesus. We can look at his footprints and we can say, where did they go? And we can see how when Jesus was faced with things, Jesus' footprints went where he could go to the Father in prayer, and ours ought to as well. Lord willing, this afternoon we'll continue with five additional points concerning instructions we've been given that Jesus has given us a perfect example of. But by looking at these things here this morning, we can see the greatness of our Savior. Jesus came to this earth for a number of interconnected reasons. He came to this earth, first and foremost, to give his life, to sacrifice himself so we could be forgiven of sin. He came to this earth to become the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest between God and man as one who was deity, but also became fully human. He came to this earth for a number of interconnected reasons, but he came to this earth for one thing, to give us a perfect example that we can follow, to show us, I'm willing to do everything that I ask of you and to do it perfectly. None of us have done it perfectly, but he's shown us he was willing to come to this earth and do it perfectly. And if we will choose to follow after him, we can ultimately follow him all the way to heaven to be with him for eternity because of all that he's done for us. And we'd encourage anyone who is here this morning who is not right with God for any reason to make the changes you need to in order to leave here as one who is right with God, who is able to ultimately follow Jesus to live with him forever in heaven. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to put on Christ by believing that he is the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance. You want to start living for him, start doing the best you can to follow in his footprints. And if you have that repentant heart and you have that belief, then you're ready to be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in him. If you're one who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness upon repenting of that. And if you have something that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?